Why are you here this morning? A couple years ago, I was coming home from a meeting. It was somewhat late, and as I drove into my house, I noticed that my neighbor's trunk was up. That was a little different. I was a little surprised, and I waited to see if he came out. He didn't, and so finally I decided, well, maybe he forgot. So I went and knocked on the door, and I said, hey, I noticed your trunk was open. Was that intentional? And he said, oh, I was carrying groceries. I forgot. But hey, come here. He was sitting at his desk. He said, I've got an email you've got to read. The email was entitled, The Safest Place in the World. And let me just read it for you this morning. He said, avoid riding in automobiles because they are responsible for 20% of all fatal accidents. Make sure you don't stay at home because 17% of all accidents occur in the home. Avoid walking on the streets or sidewalks. 14% of all accidents occur to pedestrians there. Avoid traveling by air, rail, and water. That's another 16% of all fatal accidents involve these forms of transportation. Of the remaining 33%, 32% die in hospitals. At all cost, avoid them. 6, if you are pleased to learn, 0.001% of all deaths occur in worship services in church. And these are usually related to previous physical disorders. Therefore, logic tells us that the safest place for you to be at any given point is at church. And just in case you're curious, Bible study is even safer. The percentages of deaths that occur during Bible study are even less. For safety's sake, attend church and read your Bible. It could save your life. Now, I don't know if those statistics are accurate, but I must admit, as I was reading it, I had another question come to my mind. What church is safe? I was reading some news this past week and came across the fascinating article in, of all places, the Washington Post. Not exactly known as the bastion of conservative evangelicalism, but it had an article that grabbed my attention. It was entitled something to the effect of conservative liberal interpretation or relevant liberalism. It was put out by a gentleman by the name of David Haskell. He's a professor at some college in Ontario, Canada that I'd never heard of. And he began and he said the Pew Report in 2015 shared that the American church, all churches in general, are hemorrhaging approximately a million members a year. And he began to be intrigued by that statistic, and so he decided he wanted to study. Is it all churches? Or is there something that can be done? See, about 20 years ago, a bishop of the Anglican Church published a book that became the norm in most seminaries across the nation. It was entitled, The Church Needs to Change or Die. And his conclusion was that if the church is going to survive, it has to understand we need to do away with this literal interpretation. We need to become culturally relevant and change the Bible to meet our times. Well, after a 5-year study, Dr. Haskell came to the conclusion that the single greatest predictor of a church growing or dying is related to how God's word was handled. Those that were setting it aside for a culturally relative liberalism are dying. And those that are adhering to a conservative literal interpretation are growing. He shared in the article a number of statistics, but the one that really kind of hit me was in the churches that are growing, 93% of the ministers believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead. 83% of the church members believe that. In the churches that are dying, only 67% of the members, and what blew my mind, only 56% of liberal pastors believe that Jesus rose from the dead. He also decided to explore, is it the sincerity or the belief? And he found that it didn't matter how sincerely you believe something, what mattered is what you believed. How do you choose a church? Well, maybe you should choose a church based on what it believes. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to 2 Thessalonians this morning? Because I want to look at the whole idea of, is there something in a church that God considers boastworthy, praiseworthy. In verse number 4, if you were with us last week, we read the verse. Paul writes these words, "Therefore, among the churches of God, we boast about the Thessalonians." We began a series last week entitled, that I've entitled, Sequels. I want to look at those books in the New Testament that begin with the number 2 or 3. There's 5 of them we're going to look at. There's 2nd and 3rd John. There's 2nd Peter. There's 2nd Thessalonians that we began. It's the first of these sequels that the Apostle Paul writes to a small church in the city of Thessalonica that is facing intense persecution. And yet, despite its persecution, Paul found many things to praise them for. Let me just read the first 4 verses, if I could, this morning. Paul writes these words, "Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love of every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are engaged in." I would suggest that the Apostle Paul is going to lay out 4 qualities, 4 marks, 4 distinguishing features of a church that is truly worth praise. We're not going to be able to get to that last one. We're going to look at our future next week, and we're going to look at maybe one of the more difficult subjects to talk about, hell, next week. But this week, I just want to look at those first 3 qualities. He begins by saying their faith is real. The word faith is one of the most important words, one of the most spoken words in a conservative evangelical church, but I'm not sure it's always well understood. In fact, I fear that sometimes I come to the idea of faith and come to the understanding that it is this internal decision that I make that you can't see. And yet it seems to me as if Paul is praising the Thessalonians because their faith was visible. Hebrews chapter 11 is without question the classic passage when you come to the subject of faith. And we certainly don't have time to study it intensively, but he begins with this simple definition of faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And then he begins to tackle what that faith in real life situation looks like. And he goes through a series of individuals. And I don't know if you've thought about it this way, but basically what the author of Hebrews does is he shows you how that faith could be seen. He begins with Abel. How was Abel's faith visible? He worshiped God, just like God had commanded. He sacrificed an animal. His brother Cain wasn't interested in worshiping God the way God said, and thus he kills Cain. He moves to Enoch, and Enoch is that amazing individual that I wish we knew more about. But while Abel worshipped God, Enoch walked with God. Every moment of every day was a constant communion between him. And I love the way one commentator put it, that Enoch and God went for a walk, and one day God said, "Hey, Enoch, we're closer to my house than yours. Why don't you come home with me?" And the author summarizes Enoch's life this way. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And then he moves on to Noah, and Noah feared God. And what does it mean? Not that he was cowering fear, but Noah had more concern about what God thought than what all the world thought. And so for 120 years, he labors to build an ark while everyone mocks and jeers him. He goes to Abraham, and Abraham obeyed God. Nobody in the passage gets more text than Abraham does, but basically, Abraham's life is summarized that he obeyed God. God said, "Leave Ur." So he did. Come to Canaan, which he does. Live in a tent, which he does. Wait, I'll give you a son. Struggles a bit with the waiting part, but eventually the son comes, and then God says, "I want you to sacrifice your one and only son." And Abraham says, "All right, God, I believe you, so I will obey you." Jacob, his son, will eventually bless his children. And the author says his faith was seen in the way he blessed his children. Joseph, his faith was seen that he promised God would bring the people back to Canaan. Moses chose God over all of the riches and fame of Egypt. Moses was living in the most important, most powerful, the wealthiest position in all of the world. He was in Pharaoh's household, and we're told that Moses said, "Nope, I don't want them." Rahab hid spies. And then almost in exasperation, as he's running out of time, the author says, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put into prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, destituted, persecuted, and mistreated. Maybe my favorite line of the entire chapter: the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. The author of Hebrews says that their faith was visible. Is yours? As I was studying this week, I stopped and I asked, I wonder if other people see my faith. When they look at my life, do they not comment, "Oh, he's a pastor. Oh, he's a dad. Oh, he goes to that Baptist church up on the hill"? Do they look at my life and say, "Dan is a man of faith"? What do they say when they look at your life? Faith is not simply something that is internal. It is something that is internal that must work its way out. Faith will always be seen. Is yours? But he not only says it's faith, he says, secondly, it's growing. Paul does, he uses a Paulism. I know that's not a word. I just made that up. But that's okay, because that's exactly what Paul does here. He takes a word, as he oftentimes does, a somewhat common word, and he adds a prefix to it. Literally, the word growing more and more is one word in the original. The growing part is a somewhat common word. It's a word that's used in the realm of vegetation. It speaks of plant life that's growing. Brielle and I were out doing some visiting this week, and we stopped to see Netha Langheim. For those of you who don't know, Netha is our oldest member of Victor Baptist Church. She'll turn 103 this August. And we were talking, and I don't even know how it came up. She was sharing that she had graduated from high school in 1932 in the height of the Great Depression. And she said, "I had to do a lot of gardening." And she shared how that she didn't like gardening at the time, but they had to grow all their own vegetables because they needed food. And then she turned to me and said, "Do you garden?" Well, I have to be honest, I'm not a huge gardener. We can't grow vegetables as well or as cheaply even as I can buy them in the store. So my growing isn't really for the fruit. But I do have a fascination with gardening. I'm just absolutely amazed that I can take this little chunk of I don't know what that appears to be dead, could have been sitting around. In fact, some of our seeds already are 3 or 4 years old because I don't get enough of them planted. And you can take it, and a couple years ago I bought this black tray that you put these round discs in, you fill them with water, and they expand. It's not even soil. I don't know what it is. Sawdust? I don't know what it is. But you put them in there, and you set it in a dark room. And a week or two later, you take the lid off, and something just shot out of the ground. And then you water it, and then you feed it, and I probably water and feed it too much. And then eventually it gets so it's 4 or 5 inches, and hopefully the weather has changed, so I can go out into the backyard, and I dig up the ground, and I stick it in the ground. I put a milk carton over it to make sure that the sun doesn't beat it down or destroy it, and maybe more importantly, so the rabbits don't come along and eat it. And eventually it pops its leaves through, and I pull it off, and it'll grow to 2 or 3 feet tall, and it's filled with tomatoes or green peppers or green beans. And it just blows my mind how these things grow. Paul says that our faith grows, but not just kind of grows. He takes and he adds to the word growth this idea of abundance. More and more is how the NIV translates it. The idea is explosive growth. Okay, I'm going to date myself, so please forgive me. When I was growing up, one of my favorite shows was Gilligan's Island. I love the whole story of how these bumbling people were able to survive on this deserted tropical island. But there was this one episode in which Gilligan and the skipper were fishing, and of course Gilligan was irritating the skipper, and finally the skipper leaves in exasperation, and Gilligan throws one more time and thinks he's got a great big fish, and he brings in this crate. And it's a crate full of seeds. Of course, Gilligan doesn't pay any attention to the lid, which you see as a watcher that says radioactive experimental don't eat. But they're all excited. They plant it. And the humor of the episode is that when they eat it, they get these superhuman strength. Or Gilligan gets strength. He's able to pick the skipper up with one arm. Marianne gets bionic sight. I don't remember what everyone, Mrs. Howell was super fast. But the amazing part was they planted the seeds, and 2 days later, they were fully mature plants. That should have been their first warning. But the idea was it was explosive growth. That's the idea of the word. Put it in its context. If you were here last week, Paul starts the church at Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. He comes and he stays in Philippi, and then he moves down after he gets out of prison, and he goes to the city of Thessalonica, and we're told he's there three Sabbaths, so maybe a month. Because of persecution, he has to leave. He goes to Berea. We're not told how long he stays in Berea. He makes it down the coast to Athens, and then he parks himself for the next 18 months in the city of Corinth. It is during that 18 months that he will write 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which means at maximum, we're talking 2 years, probably more likely a year since the Apostle Paul was with the church at Thessalonica. And yet he could write back, "I see how your faith has exploded." One of the good things of this time of year is the new year gives us an opportunity to take an evaluation. How am I doing? Many of us do it physically. The scale says I'm not doing so well. I'm going to go on a diet. And I decide I'm going to lose X number of pounds. Some of us decide we need to read more. We need to exercise more. We need to eat better. Can I challenge you to take just a few minutes this week and ask the question, how is my faith doing? Where do I need to grow in my faith this year? Where would I like to be next year? It always amazes me when we go to see my parents that I'll bring my kids, and the first comment they almost always make is, "Wow, have they grown?" I don't see it because I see them every day. But I wonder if somebody came and sat down with you that you hadn't seen in 6 months, a year, 2 years, would they say, "Wow, you have exploded in your faith"? Paul says that the first characteristic of a church that is praiseworthy is it's filled with members who are exploding in their growth in faith. And it oftentimes is revealed in love. This is one of Paul's favorite things to do. He does it often in Ephesians chapter 1. He puts faith and love together. He says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." In Galatians, he says much the same thing. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." In 2 Corinthians, he says, "But just as you excelled in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving." Paul is going to tie love and faith together, but he's not the only one. If you remember the final discussion Jesus has with his disciples in the upper room, you remember he washes the feet of the disciples. He eventually then predicts that one of them will betray him. He tells Peter that before the rooster crows, i.e. before the sun comes up in the morning, "You will have denied me. I will be arrested. I will be killed." He goes on to this lengthy discussion between chapter 13 and chapter 17 of the book of John. And in the midst of that discussion, he says to them, "I have a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved, you must love just as I have loved you." You say, "But where's the faith?" He says, "You are my disciples." How does one become a disciple? Well, Jesus' teaching is clear. He is abundantly clear that the only approach we have is faith. We become a disciple through our faith. And Jesus says, "If I have faith, the result will be I will love others." But Paul notices that in the church at Thessalonica, that love was for everyone. Be honest. There are people that are easier to love, aren't there? It's easy to love my kids most days. No, it's easy to love my kids. It's easy to love my wife. It's easy to love many of you. But what about those people who seemingly go out of their way to hurt you, to offend you? We all have them. We have neighbors, coworkers, relatives, people who seemingly make it their life's goal to make our lives miserable. Can I love them? Jesus goes as far to say, love your enemies. Last year, I believe it was, there was an article in one of the newspapers down in Texas, in Hamilton County, Texas. There was an atheist who became offended by the creche, the nativity scene that was put out every year in front of the county courthouse. He sued to have it removed in grounds that he, as an atheist, shouldn't have to see Christianity. He began to work his lawsuit through the court system when he was unexpectedly struck with a relatively bad case of macular degeneration. In fact, he began to go blind, and the cost of the medical care was so expensive that he stopped his lawsuit and he gave it to his medical expenses. And then something unexpected happened. The churches in Hamilton County took up an offering. And they gave to the man who was going blind money for his medical bills. The man who hated them was shocked by what he's seen. In fact, he allegedly is coming out with a book, The Christians of Hamilton County. Do we love those who don't love us? Paul says, I'm excited by your love. And then he uses a word increasing. Now, this is a different word than the word up earlier that was growing. This word is most often used of flooding. I don't know if you were up in Cedar Rapids last summer or a few years ago. My guess is most of you have had a chance to watch some flooding. And it always amazes me how something that seems so innocent, so, I don't know, powerless as water, can be so incredibly destructive. In fact, it fascinates me, as a flood comes, it simply fills everything. Paul uses that as a description of what this love looks like. That it begins to permeate every part of our being, and it makes us more and more loving. Imagine a mother who brings their child to church, and you go and you say, oh, what a beautiful baby. And she says, this isn't a baby. This is my 14-year-old son. He just decided he didn't want to grow anymore, and he's happy the way he is. What would you think? Well, first of all, it's a ridiculous question because it can't happen. We grow up until about age 20. And then after that, we just, as I like to call it, fill out. But we grow physically, and you can't stop it. Spiritually, we are called to grow in our love more and more and more. But how? I think one of the best illustrations that I have read is love is a lot like muscles. Every single one of us have them. You wouldn't be here this morning if you didn't have them, because your heart's a muscle. And if it didn't pump, you wouldn't be here. But my guess is you probably have known someone who has broken an arm or a leg badly enough that it's in a cast for an extended period of time. Something fascinating happens when your arm or your leg is in a cast for 6, 8, 9 months long. When they take the cast off, you can see a difference between the two arms, because the reality is muscles that are not used atrophy, fancy word for they break down and they go away. But muscles that are used grow. If you've ever done any weightlifting, you understand that the whole goal of weightlifting is to push yourself to the points of pain. Because as you're breaking down your muscles, they rebuild themselves stronger than they were before. But I'm sure you've heard the expression, no pain, no gain. Let me put that in the spiritual realm. When was the last time you pushed your love so far it hurt? I think most of us, if we're honest, we want Christianity to be easy. We want it to be a never-ending party. We want it to just be joy and fun. And yet the reality is we know physically, if all we do is party, there comes a day when we pay the piper and life is no longer fun. I would suggest the same is true in the spiritual realm. I want to challenge you to do something this week. Take a tangible step that hurts a little to display your love to someone who needs it. I don't know what that would mean. If you were here last week, I challenged all of us to find that person that God has put in your life and simply say thank you. Write them a card, write them a letter, call them, visit them, but go out of their way, your way to say thank you. Did you do it? See, I know that I'm just as good as you are at being excited about it right now, and then as soon as I walk out the door, I've forgotten. But I am convinced that in order for my love to grow, it must be stretched. And that stretching, just as with weightlifting or any type of physical exercise, isn't always fun, but it is absolutely essential. And then Paul turns to the topic that I think, if we're honest, we wish we didn't have to discuss. In fact, I think if we're honest, most of us come into Christianity with this unspoken belief system that if I follow Christ, life will go well. What happens when it doesn't? What happens when you're in your early 30s and the doctor says, I'm sorry, you have leukemia? Your chances, 50-50. What happens when you go to work tomorrow and the boss says, I'm sorry, we no longer have a position for you? And what I am afraid we oftentimes do is we come to this idea that if I follow Christ, the suffering will end. But it doesn't. Always. Read Paul's life story. The rest of his life will be filled with persecution and torture. It never ends. And yet, Paul persevered. God calls us, not just in the good times, but in the hard times, to continue. But what does that look like? One of Paul's favorite illustrations when he comes to the subject of the Christian life is athletics. I don't know. I'm looking forward to someday sitting down with the Apostle Paul in heaven, because I think maybe he was a bit of an athlete himself. He uses the illustration. And one of his favorite illustrations, he'll use it when we eventually get to 2 Timothy. He will say that I have run my race. I have finished the course. Running, not the sprint, not the 100-meter dash that's 10 seconds of extreme energy and then it's over and you get to rest. But I think the picture's of a marathon. I came across a story. Art Carney is a newspaper reporter for the Philadelphia Inquirer. He's written a number of articles, but he's also an avid runner. And a couple years ago, he shared some of his thoughts on the Boston Marathon that he had just finished. And I just wanted to read the last part of the article. Let me pick it up in mid-stride. He says this: by now, the rigors of having run nearly 20 miles are beginning to tell. My stride has shortened. My legs are tight. My breathing is shallow and fast. My joints are becoming raw and worn. My neck aches with the jolts that have ricocheted up my spine. Half-dollar-sized blisters sting the soles of my feet. I'm beginning to feel queasy and lightheaded. I want to stop running. I've hit the wall. Now the real battle begins. Up the first of many long inclines, I start to climb. 1-2, 1-2, 1-2, right, left, right, left, right, left. I keep watching my feet move one after the other, hypnotized by the rhythm, the passage of asphalt below, shoulder cramps, leaden legs, seething blisters, dry throat, empty stomach. Stop, keep moving, must finish. A radio listening spectator reports that the race is over. 6 miles away, Bill Rogers has won yet another Boston Marathon. His ordeal is done. The most intense of my own is about to begin. Heartbreak Hill. The last, the longest, and the steepest. About a half mile struggle against gravity designed to finish off the faint and faltering. Hundreds of people stand along the hill watching, urging the walkers to jog, the joggers to run, the runners to speed on to Boston. Slowly, ever so slowly, the grade begins to level out. The last 4 miles are seemingly endless. Some runners, their eyes riveted catatonically to the ground, trudge along in their bare feet, holding in their hands the shoes that have blistered and bloodied their feet. Others team up to help each other, limping along, arm in arm, like maimed and battle-weary soldiers returning from the front. Finally, the distinctive profile of the Prudential Building looms on the horizon. I begin to step up my pace, faster, faster, smoother, smoother, suppress the pain, finish up strong, careful not too fast, don't cramp. I can see the yellow stripe 50 yards ahead. I run faster, pumping my arms, pushing off my toes, defying, clutching leg clamps to mount a glorious last gasp kick. 40 yards, 30 yards, 20 yards, cheers, clapping, 10 yards, the finish line, an explosion of euphoria. I'm clocked in at 2 hours and 50 minutes, 49 seconds. My place, 1,176. I find the figures difficult to believe, but if they are accurate, then I have run the best marathon of my life. While times and places are important, and breaking a personal best is thrilling, the real joy of the Boston Marathon is just finishing. Doing what you have set out to do. We are called to run a marathon. It isn't always easy, and my guess is some of you this morning have hit the wall. I can't take another step. I can't go on. What do I do? The author of Hebrews ends his discussion of faith by sharing that we have this great cloud of witnesses that have run before us. But more important than the cloud of witnesses, he writes, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition for sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What do you do when you hit the wall spiritually? You look at Jesus. Because he endured so much for you. And he empowers you with a strength that is indescribable when we choose to live the life of faith and continue. Father, we bow in your presence this morning. I do pray that we would be men and women of faith, that we would be individuals who love all those that you put in our lives. But I pray especially this morning for those that have spiritually hit the wall. The battles, the struggles of life are seemingly too strong. God, I do pray that you would open our eyes and focus them on you, who for the joy that was set before you were willing to go to the cross, to provide us eternity in your presence and the strength to endure. God, I pray that you would encourage us this morning. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.